Okay, this is a study of the book of Ephesians. My name is John O'Dell. If you like the class, if you don't, my name is Bob Morris. We're going to take however long it takes to get through the book. The nice thing about Hadavar, and Bob reminds me of this over and over again, is that this is not like, you know, a college or a graduate school or a seminary where we have 15 weeks and we have to do everything in 15 weeks. This is the timing on these classes is driven by the needs of the class and by the guy teaching it. And so I really don't have, you know, it's not going to be in 6 weeks we're going to do this or in 8 weeks. My thinking is we'll probably go out probably 10 to 12, probably max on it. If you guys really are, if we're really chewing through the material and we're spending some time on stuff, we can go beyond that. If we find that you guys are just blazing through it and you're getting everything you want, then we can get it done in 4 or 5 weeks. So it's really depending on how we on you guys and how you want to do this. In the little blurb that was in the pamphlet and whatnot, it lists suggested texts for the class. The primary text that you really need for the class is a Bible. It would be great if you've been in any of my Greek classes that you use your interlinear. It's not necessary, you know, if you don't, if you've never even, if it's, there you go. If Greek is just Greek to you, don't worry about it. I'll probably explain most of the stuff, but it's important to me that as we study the book, that we really look at it with an eye on the underlying Greek text. So we'll be talking about that, but you don't have to know Greek to do this, so don't get all freaked out with that. Because most of the people that have sat in my Greek classes don't know Greek. So it's really a very fine line of difference there. But you need a good English translation for you. And then there are two other books. The main recommended text, if you're interested in a real good commentary, and I'd recommend this, that you just have this at home as a reference, is Ephesians, an exegetical commentary by Harold Honer. Amazon, I think, is the cheapest. It's like $35, $37. They say $37.79 here, so it's probably around that. Yeah, you can probably get, Amazon usually has some used. ChristianBooks.com also has it. It's more towards the retail price, it's $45 there. It is an excellent commentary. It's relatively new. I've talked about this before in other classes. I'll mention it now. This is a good point. As we're studying the text, old is good if it's a quality old commentary or older a Bible study aid. But new is also very important because the field of biblical studies has advanced a lot in the past 100 years. Mainly because in the past 100 years they've dug up all these pieces of papyrus and manuscripts and fragments and all this stuff, and the understanding of the text has really advanced a great deal. And so you find that some books that were written prior to things that were written prior to the 50s, some of the more, you know, just archaeological and textual advances that we've had aren't reflected in those books. Now, a commentary on a book is a little bit different because the theology is not going to change. In other words, you know, 100 years ago, Ephesians 2:8 still meant you were saved by grace through faith and not works. Okay, it doesn't mean, you know, 200 years before it still meant that. But from the Reformation forward, it meant that, okay? Any commentaries prior to the Reformation, I probably wouldn't use if I were you guys. So if you have a commentary from prior to 1517, I wouldn't use it in here. But anything after 1517, theologically, you're going to be all right. But as far as commentaries that really talk about what's going on in the study of the book, and especially the use of some, you know, definitions of words and whatnot, more contemporary commentaries are usually better. Because you get better information. So my benchmark is usually 1960 forward is usually pretty good. Prior to 60 is fine. I mean, there's still some great commentaries out there, older commentaries. But the theology will be great, but some of the insights into the text and the you know, just what Paul's doing in there may not be as crisp as we'd like. But anyway, so it's recommended, the exegetical commentary by Hohner. There's another one. It's a fairly technical commentary. By Lincoln is the author. It is from the Word Biblical Commentary Series, Volume 42, Ephesians. I'll pass this around. It's a technical commentary, though. So what that means is it's not the kind of thing that you're going to sit down in the evening, you know, with a cup of tea and your favorite worship CD and get this real devotional thing out of the commentary. It's going to go in there and it's going to discuss a lot of issues of the language and grammar and you know, they're going to present the various arguments on passages. You'll get liberal arguments, conservative arguments, all that in there, and it'll be more like a real strong Bible college kind of class. So if that's the kind of commentary you want, this is an excellent one. And I have no idea how much that is now. I've had mine for a while, but you can look it up. Again, Amazon would have it. This Word Biblical Commentary is a whole series of both Old Testament and New Testament commentaries. You know, it's one of those giant, like, you know, there's one volume for each book most of the time. So, you know, you've got 60 some volumes in the series. But you don't have to have either one of those commentaries, okay? All you really need in here is the Bible. I strongly recommend that you bring pencil and paper to take notes. The notes that you're going to take will probably be more than you can fit in the margins of your Bible, because most Bibles don't have gigantic margins. And so I'd recommend you bring paper to take your notes. Things that are really important that I want you to have, I'll have notes and handouts for you. Okay, so I'll have some of the stuff. But again, unlike the other classes where I've taught here where we've had notebooks and they've been, you know, every, you know, all the chapters and all the stuff in there, that's not how I teach a particular book, so we just don't have those. But I will have handouts as we go along. The classes are taped or digitally recorded. They're not taped anymore. Digitally recorded. And the CDs are always available up here. For the previous week, so if you miss something, you can do that. You can also access it through the web, through the Hadavar site. Anything more technical about how you do that, you've got to talk to Kiara or Bob. But know that if you miss something, well, I probably don't say anything that important week to week anyway, but if you do miss it, you can check out the CDs up here. Yeah?
The first commentary you mentioned, what did you say? Hohner.
Yeah, Harold Hohner.
It's
right here.
H-N-E-R.
Harold Hohner is an outstanding biblical scholar from Dallas Theological Seminary. The guy's just awesome. I would recommend to you a book by Harold Hohner that I think everybody should have. And it's a paperback, and it's called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. That is, I think everybody should have that as a reference in their library. It's a paperback. It's not expensive at all. And what Hohner has done is he sat down and looked at all the evidence. And I have to tell you, I was very skeptical. The first time this book was recommended to me, they said, now, you know, get this book because it gives you all the dates of when Jesus did everything. And they said, like, for instance, he did this on Wednesday, you know, September 9th. I'm like, you can't figure that out. I mean, that was like 2,000 years ago, right? Well, you look at what Hohner did, and he's, you know, he'll go in there and, you know, there'll be a reference to a feast. Well, we can find when that feast was. I mean, we know all the calendars. And then it says, well, 3 days before the feast. Okay, well, you know how they judge time. So if that feast was on, you know, September the 6th, 3 days before would be September the 3rd in the year, you know, AD 4. You know, and so it's an incredible book. But the other thing that's, I think, worth the price of the book alone is in the appendix, Hohner gives, I think, the absolute best treatment I have ever read on Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks. And that's something that a lot of people, boy, that's mishandled badly. You know, and we got an amen for the choir on that one. And that is his appendix is the best treatment of that I have ever read. And whenever I teach on Daniel's 70 weeks, or eschatology. I always tell, I either Xerox it and hand it out if it's just a couple of people, or so I'm not copyright violating, I tell people, go buy this book and read this, because it is absolutely, that's worth the whole book itself right there, just that appendix. So Harold Honer is an outstanding scholar, great guy. This commentary is really good. It came out in 2002, I think. Is it 2002? Really good, really good.
Did he put the term between the 7 and 62 weeks?
I don't know. I'd have to go look. I'd have to go look.
What is the name of the book?
It's called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Not for this class, but just for your reference at home. Okay, let's look at Ephesians. We're going to do a lot of stuff as we look through Ephesians, but we're really going to go front to back. We're going to start tonight with chapter 1, verse 1, and then we're going to go all the way through. But I'll kind of, as an introduction tonight, talk about some of the things we're going to touch on. Oh, I forgot to mention the Pushka box. They pay me a fabulous salary here, thousands and thousands of dollars per class. And you know, just simply turning on the lights here costs a lot of money. And so in order to support Hadavar, we really recommend that everybody give, just empty your wallets every week for us. I'm starting to sound like the guys on TV, aren't I? At the end of the class, I'll pronounce a hundredfold blessing over the Pushka box. No, but over there in the corner is a little plastic box. We encourage everybody to stick a little money in there. You know, I've got a house payment, so no, it's... Bob always asks me to read. They have a financial statement that I'm supposed to read once a month, and I always complain about that because I hate to deal with money on any class I teach. But I do want to punch that up because Hadavar does good stuff, and it's nice to get the it's nice to financially support them. Okay, so we're going to look at a bunch of stuff in Ephesians. Tonight we're going to really just start with the introduction, just the first two verses. We will not always go that slow. Sometimes we'll go slower, but tonight we'll look at the first two verses, and we're going to go through the book. Now, the book itself is really divided in half. Okay, there's six chapters in Ephesians, and really it's divided into two parts. The first three chapters are it's Paul giving us theology. It's Paul talking about what God has done, what Christ has done, you know, and it's really the theology. The second half of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are Paul's instruction on how we apply what we learn from the theology into our daily lives. And in that, there's really very straightforward applications. How you live your life, how you live in community, how you live in mutual relationships with others. You know, Ephesians is, while it does have sections that are individual, I mean, clearly Ephesians 2:8 applies to individuals. But in general, Ephesians has this wonderful sort of corporate feel to it. And a lot of what's going on in there is talking about how God works in community, how God works in relationships. And to read the book solely as if it was speaking to, you know, single, solitary, Lone Ranger Christians, we kind of lose a lot of the stuff in the book. So the second half talks a lot about how we live our life individually, but that's in the context of living in community, living in relationship. We have a gnat attacking me here. In the second half of the book, we find out, you know, that we're to live not like folks who aren't believers, right? Ephesus was kind of a crazy town. It was a very cosmopolitan town. There was a lot of stuff going on. It was huge on the arts. They had that giant amphitheater there. You know, plays. There was a lot of. It was sort of like, you know, it was kind of like being around New York or L.A., you know, in that way. They had a huge religious focus there, right? They had the temple. They had the little statue they thought came from heaven, you know. And so you had this non-Christian religious practice, you know. And so you have all this stuff. And as with any sort of cosmopolitan town with a big deal about the arts and all this stuff, you know, folks lived a pretty high life. And so, you know, Paul was dealing in talking to believers about, you know, it probably isn't good to live as quite as loose as the non-believers. You know, if we know that God doesn't really like people, you know, doing things that are hurting others, cheating, lying, if God really isn't a big fan of you going out and getting drunk on Saturday night and going home and yelling at your wife or of doing all this stuff, well, then why should we act that way? If we're God's children, we probably shouldn't link ourselves with unbelievers, because we know that, that God doesn't like that and he's going to punish that. Instead, we should link ourselves with believers, and we should live in relationships with each other that are caring and mutually submissive. And so there's a lot of talk about that. There's the classic section I know everybody's dealt with about the relationship of wives and husbands, mm-hmm. and about children and their parents, and about now in Paul, in this book, Paul talks about slaves and masters, because that was indentured servants, bond servants, was common at the time in Roman society. A huge percentage of Roman society was made up of folks who were either captured in battle or folks who had bought themselves into an indentured servant relationship, a bond servant relationship. And so Paul's dealing with that there. The application for us works very nicely with employer employee. Since I'm employed by Bob Morris, I hope he's listening to that tape that night. But, you know, so we have all this, and all of those we'll look at is about mutual submission. It's about putting the other person's interests ahead of yours. And it's interesting because when we get into that section of Ephesians, we'll see that Paul is giving us the cure to what was broken at the time of the fall. And we'll talk about that. There's a link between Ephesians and Genesis there in terms of these relationships and how we're to live. And then we'll look, there's a section about the spiritual armor, the full armor of God. And again, if we really look at the text in the context of what the text is doing, what Paul's saying, we'll find that that's not so much about, you know, when you go down to the family Christian bookstore and they have the outfit for the little kids and they get the little plastic helmet and the shit. It's not really about that. Paul there is using imagery straight out of Isaiah. And it's this wonderful section of Isaiah that talks about when Messiah comes back, you know, he's taking names and kicking keisters, you know. He's serious coming back. And Paul's using that imagery there because Paul's talking about this huge spiritual battle that's just going on constantly. And so we'll look at that as well. So second half of the book's application, first half of the book's theology. Ephesians has some interesting stuff in it. I believe that in the first half of the book, in chapter 3, Paul tells us that the church, that is the Jews and Gentiles together sharing the spiritual blessings that God had promised Abraham, was a brand new revelation that Paul brought forth that had never been revealed before. That Paul really at that point comes out and says, here's the real full-blown story of what the church is. And God never revealed that before. Now that's great if you're a good dispensationalist like I am. There are other folks who aren't, who will look at that passage and say, well, no, Paul's just saying here that God's expanding on stuff he's already talked about before. Well, we're going to look at both those and you know, figure out which one we like and which one we don't, you know. And y'all can disagree with me at any point as we go through the book, right? You can't come back the next week, but you're welcome to disagree. And you get one chance. There's a great old joke about a guy just gets married back in the olden days, and they're driving along with the... He's got the wife and the buggy and the horse, and they come up to a river, and the horse stops, and he gets out, and he says, that's one. He makes the horse go around the river, and they go a little further. There's another river. Guy gets out, looks at the horse. He says, that's two. They go a little further, another river. The horse stops, won't go. The guy gets out, takes a gun, shoots the horse. He gets back, and the thing, his wife is distraught. She said, I can't believe you shot the horse. What are you doing? What are you doing? He looks at her, and he goes, that's one. So it's the same kind of thing here as far as disagreeing with me. No, you guys can disagree with me all you want. There's some passages in Ephesians that are going to talk about Jesus' relationship to the church, and there is one section that I think is frequently mishandled that we'll look at about Jesus and his, when he was man and when he died, and, you know, did he go to Hades and free all the dead folks, or what'd he do? So we'll look at that. We'll critique the Apostles' Creed that evening. And so we're going to go through a lot of this. I'm going to try to do it in a way that really emphasizes the underlying text. I think that's important. Paul was not a Southern California native in the 21st century. Anybody that thinks he was, we need to talk. Paul was a Jewish guy in the first century in the Middle East. And he spoke Greek, and he spoke Hebrew, and he probably spoke Aramaic. And he wrote, or he at least dictated to someone who wrote for him, in Greek. And so the language and the culture of when this book was written is very different than our own. And so as we read the book, we always have to remember that, that we want to be true to what Paul was saying, not necessarily what we think the words might mean in English, or what we learned when we were, you know, in an Awana class when we were, you know, 10 years old, right? So we want to really be faithful to exactly what the text says and to what Paul wrote. An example of that, I just preached this last weekend on Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. And I said the most difficult part we have understanding that parable is that stupid little word talent, because in English the word talent means, you know, special skill or ability. And is everybody here, is English the first language of everybody here? Or did anybody here have a different first, okay, you had a different first language? Okay, Spanish, okay, so you were close enough. That word talent, you know, the Greek word for talent is talent, okay? We just took that straight over into English. And it doesn't mean special skill or ability. It means like dollar bill. Yeah, it's a monetary unit. But we hear that word talent, you know, we have this, we all do this, we have in our head this automatic little dictionary. And no matter how hard we try, when we hear a word, that automatic little dictionary in our head tells us the meaning. And so we read this and we hear talent, no matter how much we try to say, it's a monetary unit, we still think, oh, it's a special gift or ability. And so a lot of times when we approach the text, some of those words that we have in English throw us off course a little bit. Not because it's a bad translation, but it just is how we think the word means. And so I'm going to try to keep us very faithful in the text to what those words meant when Paul wrote them. And there aren't too many, but there are a couple that we need to look at. Okay, that's kind of an overview. Any questions? Okay, feel free at any point to ask me questions too. This is kind of how the class is going to work. I'm going to just sort of sit up here and talk and maybe write some stuff on the board. Oh, they wrote me a little note. That's sweet. but John, oh, he's so wonderful. No, John Odell. There's a little mini bio of me in the thing. Some of you guys have sat and had to bear through my classes before, and others haven't. I'm John Odell, and I've been teaching for Bob here at Hadavar for a couple of years. Prior to that, prior to that, I taught for about 5 or 6 years at Schaefer Theological Seminary. I taught their beginning Greek class, their first year Greek class for the seminarians, and I have a bachelor's degree in religious studies from Cal State Long Beach, and I have my master's in biblical studies from Schaefer Theological Seminary, and I've taught adult Christian education at the seminary level, at the church level, and whatnot for about 25 years, I'm pretty comfortable with the material. So if you have questions that are borderline Ephesians, say, you know, I was just wondering about this, I always encourage you to ask. Please don't make this like an ordination committee. It's not Stump the Teacher Day, but I always like the classes to be fairly open for questions as well. You'll find that sometimes when we go through the material, it does touch on stuff that maybe not 100% just on the pages of Ephesians. So I think that's good. We bring it up and talk about it. You know, married, couple of kids, live out in Fountain Valley. So for anybody that needs to know any of that. Kind of my emphasis has always been the biblical languages and the underlying text, and that's how I teach when I teach a particular book. So that's, there'll be a lot of focus on that. But again, you don't need to know Greek or Hebrew. It's great if you do, but you don't need to. Yeah?
What got you interested in studying Greek?
I grew up in a religious tradition where you were taught that the church is the authority on understanding Scripture. And that worked pretty well up through about middle of high school. And then I started to say, well, wait a minute. You know, there's some stuff here that, gosh, what the church teaches and what the Bible says seem to disagree somewhat. And so I thought, well, I probably need to figure out what's really true. And I have this nasty character flaw of not really respecting authority well. And really being, to me, I have to prove everything to myself. It's frustrating to be married or to be my child. Because of that, you know, but I have to sort of prove everything to myself. And so I thought, okay, so I started really trying to study the Bible. And then the more I did it, the more I realized, well, you know, all I'm doing is I'm reading the Bible in translation. You know, the 5 translations I have in front of me are all translations. that if I really, for me, want to understand this, I need to understand the original language. And in order to do that, you got to learn Greek and Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. And so, you know, 20, 25 years ago, 30 years ago, whenever it was, when I hit college, I started to study the biblical languages and found out that I'm really kind of a language geek. I really enjoy it and did pretty well with it. And so I you know, spent a whole lot of time, mainly because I wanted to be able to prove to myself, you know, if I read a commentary or if I hear someone teach or if I'm, you know, if I come up with a thought on the text, I need to really validate that. And for me, that was necessary. I needed that for me to validate the stuff.
Nope,
grew up in Southern California. Born in Long Beach, lived in Lakewood up until, lived in, back in Long Beach again while I was in college at Cal State. And then when got married, moved in to my wife's apartment in Fountain Valley. We've lived behind the Orange Curtain now for 25 years. So, yeah, just a local boy, you know, an Angel fan. Go Angels. Grew up Dodger fan, but now that I'm behind the Orange Curtain, I'm an Angel fan. So that's really why the languages became important to me. The most important thing about Bible study is you have to validate whether it's a commentary, whether it's something you talk. If I tell you guys something, don't just believe it because you go, oh, he's fairly believable. You know, he says he knows Greek. You honestly, in life, you know, you need to validate what you know.
Yourself.
You know, yeah.
But she studied diligently herself.
Yeah.
She just didn't take Uncle Arthur's
right.
Story.
You really got to be in the text. You know, that's so important as believers. You know, the text is the most important thing. Honestly, it's more important than preachers or radio shows or commentaries. The text is the most important thing. You know, and the way it works, you know, is when you're in the text, that's when the Holy Spirit gets to work on you. You know, and when you're in that text, the Holy Spirit's going to be in there working on you. Right, and that's how we conform ourselves to be like Christ. That's how we understand things. We believe that the Bible is easily understood. Right, the perspicuity. Boy, I have trouble with that word. Perspicuity of Scripture. Right, means all the plain things, all the main things are the plain things in the Bible. Right, everything's right there. The important stuff. You know, a young kid can open this Bible up and find out how to be saved, because it's that easy. Right. So we believe that. We believe that it's inspired, and we believe that it's both formally sufficient. It teaches us everything we need to know about God theologically, and it's materially sufficient. It teaches us everything we need to know to live our life, to make our decisions, right? And so you got to be in the text. And what happens, my daughter was asking me this question today. My daughter's a wonderful 16-year-old kid, just love her to death. And she said, okay, so where did they get the whole apple from with Adam and Eve? Because she goes, it doesn't say apple in the Bible. And I said, no, it doesn't. I said, that's, there are a variety of reasons it was an apple. But I said, no, that's not what the text says. It just doesn't identify the type of fruit at all. And is it a pomegranate?
No.
What is it?
Fig.
It's a fig?
Yeah, it was a tree. They clothed themselves with.
Oh, okay. I always take the tact that it doesn't tell me what fruit. I'd actually like to think it was probably a blood orange, because that's one of my favorites. Or an avocado, because they would have made guacamole. When you read the text, it doesn't say that. You know, when you read the text, it's amazing the stuff that's in there. You know, very pious religious people, I don't think really read their text, because there's some rough and tumble stuff in the Bible. You know, in Galatians, Paul actually cusses. In fact, Paul uses a term in Greek, in the Greek language, that's a slang term that if I use the comparable English term, you guys would not invite me back. I would get in trouble for that. Okay? And I've preached on that passage, and I've told folks I couldn't say it from the pulpit because you guys would probably leave. But the Holy Spirit felt it was okay that Paul used that word, right? And I mean, you know, Paul does a lot of stuff. He says, you know, he calls people dogs. And in Paul's day, when you call somebody a dog, that's really bad. I mean, you... That's a huge insult. And Paul says that the folks that were saying that you had to be circumcised to be a believer, you know, Paul says, well, I hope they just sort of emasculate themselves. But he says it in fairly strong words. You know, so this is not, you know, the ladies' Sunday school tea doesn't usually have that level of, you know, in the Psalms, right? David's praying that God bash the babies against the rocks. That's not, you don't hear that from a pulpit too often nowadays, right? Let's pray to have our enemies' babies bashed against the rocks. Pastors don't normally do that, but yet in the Psalms, you know, and the Holy Spirit seemed to be okay with all of that. So you need to get into the text. You need to understand the text is inspired by God. It's what God wants us to know, and you really got to get in there. And that's the way we'll try to do this Ephesians class. Okay. Verses 1 and 2 here. I'm going to read it from the New King James Version, because that's what I know some of you have in interlinears. It doesn't matter what version you have, okay? You can have any version you want. So just bear with me. And if there is a big difference, say, whoa, wait a minute, I got something completely different here. But, okay, so chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. This is a common way that Paul starts his letters. The form of this is the form of a letter. The Bible contains different literary forms. Okay? Psalms or poetry. Okay? Genesis, Exodus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, those are all historical narrative, right? This is a letter. Paul's letters, James, Hebrews, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, they're all letters. And so just like an English letter, a contemporary letter that we would write, they've got a structure, and there's always a greeting, right? You know, we always, dear so-and-so. You know, if you're writing mom from camp, hi mom, I'm having a wonderful time at camp. Please send me more, you know, cherry licorice or something, right? So there's always a format. And that's kind of, Paul's letters always have an introduction like this. For those of you playing along at home in the Greek version of this, it's very hard to remember how normally in Greek we'll diagram the Greek sentence so we can understand what it looks like in English. Well, these are very hard to diagram. All sentences in language. Well, I'm going to have to erase my little greeting here. All sentences have a basic structure. Okay. Subject, verb, and object. Okay. All sentences in English have this structure. Everything that you get in a sentence ties into one of these three areas. You've got a subject and a verb and an object. English is called an SVO language because our subject comes first, our verb comes second, and the object comes third. If I say, Tom hit the ball, right? Tom is our subject, hit is our verb, and the ball is the object. In English, if I change position, it changes the function of the word, right? Tom hit the ball does not tell us the same thing as the ball hit Tom. Because the word that comes first in English is the subject. Make sense? Okay. Greek is not like this. Greek is called an inflected language. What Greek does is word order doesn't matter in Greek. Okay, it does sometimes, and we'll see that in a little bit. But word order doesn't matter. In Greek, each word has a little marker on the word that tells you it's whether it's the subject, the verb, or the object. So in our sentence here, we'd say, you know, Tom hit the ball. Okay? Now, in Greek, what they would do is they would put a little mark on these. This would be subject, this would be verb, and this would be object. Right? So you could look at this, and you know that subject because it's got that little S on it. Everybody tracking with me? Okay. So I could write this in any order I want. I could say hit Tom the ball. Okay, this doesn't make any sense at all in English. Okay, hit Tom the ball doesn't make any sense because the verb never comes in the first spot in English. It always comes in the second. This might work for an object because we're used to that, but we're never used to seeing a noun in the verb spot. English is an SVO language. But in Greek, it doesn't matter because I've got this little marker on each one. So I can put these in any order I want, and I know Tom is still our subject, and I know hit is still our verb, and I know the ball is still the object. So what we do a lot of times to make Greek make sense in English is we take the Greek words and we stick them into this little diagram so we know what's the subject, and so it makes sense in English word order. Everybody tracking with me on that? Okay. All of that to explain the fact that these first two verses don't fit. Okay? The first two verses, the introduction, these things don't fit. First of all, there's never a verb. Okay? When you're analyzing a sentence, here's for anything you do. When you analyze a sentence grammatically, find your verb first. Always find the main verb first, and everything else falls into line. Okay? That's whatever language you're analyzing in. Okay? Because different languages are different word orders. Okay? English happens to be SVO. And so always find your verb first. That's my tip for any grammar that you do of anything. So but our problem is in verses 1 and 2, we don't have a verb, okay? So we're flying blind at that point. But we can still make sense of it, okay? Paul tells us up front that it's Paul, right? The name Paul. And then he has this word in the next word, and if you're following along in the interlinear, you see the next word is apostolos, apostle, right? We also bring that word over into English directly from Greek, right? We don't have a new word. We just take the Greek word for apostle is apostle, right? So apostolos. And so what Paul is saying there is he's equating himself with an apostle. It would be as if he wrote Paul equal sign apostle, okay? There's no verb there. I'm Paul and I'm an apostle. Paul isn't. None of that's there. It's just Paul apostolos. His readers would have understood that. Then he has this, in the Greek text, the next phrase is Jesus Christ, Jesu Christu, okay? And there's no connecting thing there, okay? Now, in English, we say Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, okay? We add the word and to connect Paul and apostle, and we add the word of because in the Greek, the Jesus Christ, Jesu Christu, has a form that tells us it's possessive. So in English, we add the word of, right? In English, possessive, we either do an apostrophe S or we say of. Or sometimes we say my. We can do it's the book of me is the same as my book, right? So in the Greek, Paul has written Paul equal to apostle. So Paul an apostle. And what kind of apostle? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, how'd he get to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, he says that next. Through the will of God. Diathelematos theou. So here, we have a little phrase, through the will of God. So Paul says, I'm an apostle. What kind of apostle? I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. How did I get to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Through the will of God. So in this first half of verse 1, Paul is clearly identifying himself as who he is, what he is, and how he got to be that way. Okay? That's really important. Let me tell you why. This book, probably more than most of Paul's, maybe even more than any other letter by Paul, modern liberal biblical scholarship tries to say it wasn't written by Paul. Okay? If you take a class in Paul's letters at a very modern liberal seminary or liberal college, they will tell you Paul didn't write Ephesians. Somebody else wrote it. The school of Paul wrote it. Some other guy wrote it, and they put Paul's name on it because, well, they knew it would sell big, right? Okay. That's a real problem for us because if somebody else wrote this other than Paul, then we have just some guy writing something that's in the canon of Scripture. And the canon of Scripture tells us that it's written by the prophets, right? We know that the New Testament was written by the apostles and prophets. Later on in this book, we'll see that apostles and prophets become an important idea because the church is founded on the revelations given by the apostles and prophets. So if Ephesians is suddenly just some guy or some group of folks who said, oh, well, we're all followers of Paul, we'll make this letter to sound like Paul and we'll put his name on it, then it takes away the authority of this letter and it undermines the authority of the New Testament. Does that make sense to you guys? You see why that's important? So part of the thing that we try to do is we look at the text and say, what does the text tell us? Well, here the text tells us that the author says, I'm Paul. And he defines not just that he's Paul, but that he's an apostle, so he has the authority, right? Because the apostles were the main authority. And that it doesn't, he's not taking that authority on himself. That authority was given to him through the will of God. Okay? Now, there are other things in Ephesians that people say, well, no, that wasn't written by Paul, and we can prove it. They don't have any evidence outside of Ephesians, by the way. There's no evidence outside of Ephesians that said Paul didn't write it. In fact, the evidence outside of Ephesians says, all the evidence outside of Ephesians says that Paul wrote it. Within the first couple of hundred years of the book of Ephesians, which was written around 60 AD, give or take, everything says Paul wrote that book. Even the heretic Marcion. Do you guys know who Marcion is? Marcion was this really wacky guy. You know, early on, the Christians had all these writings, right? They had some Gospels, they had some of Paul's letters, they had some stuff, and that was what the church used as its authority, right? They didn't have the whole New Testament like we have, right? We would be the church in Irvine, and we might have, you know, John's Gospel and you know, Luke and Acts, and then maybe we had a couple of Paul's letters, and then maybe we had the Book of Revelation, and that might be all we had, right? But that's what we used as our and then we had the whole Old Testament, right? We had the prophets and the writings and the law. So we had, that was our Bible, right? And so, but nobody disagreed when they used one of these texts, you know, for our church, let's say we had a letter by Paul, let's say we had Ephesians, we would use that because we knew it was written by Paul. We'd say it was written by an apostle. And so in the early church, all the folks who came after the apostles, the first couple hundred years, they said, well, these books are important because they're written by these people. Well, Marcion was this kind of wacky guy who was theologically a little unhinged compared to the norm, okay? And Marcion decided, you know, we shouldn't use all these books because, quite frankly, they disagree with my theological position. And the easiest way to not have something disagree with your theological position is to get rid of it, right? So Marcion says the only books that we should use are these that I think are correct. He didn't want to use all of Paul's works because not all of them agreed with Marcion. So he took some of Paul's works and he kind of, you know, used only parts of them. He kind of went Thomas Jefferson on the Bible. You guys know the story how Thomas Jefferson cut the Bible in pieces and he kept those parts that he liked and kind of pasted them up in a page, and parts he didn't like he didn't use. And he didn't do it for the reason Marcion did, but it was the same kind of thing. And so Marcion does this, and he comes up with his list of the books that are important. Some of Paul's stuff, but not all of it, and not even part of the stuff he kept. And then he liked Luke. He didn't really like some of the other stuff. And he kind of chopped up the Gospels. So Marcion put together this really wacky list of books that were supposed to be in the Bible for Christians. Well, he was a heretic, and everybody knew he was a heretic. And at the time, all the folks who were the church leaders said, okay, Marcion's nuts. We can't pay attention to this guy. He's got it completely wrong. Well, even Marcion, who was this wacky heretic, said that Paul wrote Ephesians. So not only did the folks inside the church, but the folks fighting against the church theologically said Paul wrote it. You see, the folks nowadays that say Paul didn't write it, they come at it only from what they believe is internal evidence. Okay? Now, they discount the clear statement that Paul makes, that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. They say, well, that's not true, because of the next part of this, okay? The next half of the verse is, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, depending on the Bible you have, you may have a study note at this point, or you may have a little mark there that puts you to a footnote or something, and it's about that word in Ephesus, okay? Now, some Bibles will tell you that that word in Ephesus wasn't in the original one that Paul wrote. Okay. Now, this is a reason why some people say that Paul didn't write this, okay? Because this had to be added, so that means Paul didn't write it. There's been a huge amount of discussion, a lot of ink spilt about whether in Ephesus was originally supposed to be in the letter to Ephesus or not, okay? Big controversy. When you get Hohner's commentary, if you get this commentary, there's like pages discussing just this one tiny little issue of two words, in Ephesus.
12 pages of bibliography, who wrote it?
Just
the bibliography,
right, yeah.
Let alone what he said, which is another 8.
Right, so this is a huge discussion, okay? And a lot of whether Paul wrote this or not, people hang on whether the word in Ephesus was in the original letter that Paul wrote or dictated to an amanuensis, to a secretary, or not. Okay? We're going to solve that, but not right now, because what I like to do is I like to take a little break. So everybody can get up, stretch their legs, go outside, smoke them if you got them, and then come back. So let's all come back in about five or ten minutes. Is that good for everybody? Give you enough break?
Five or ten.
You know what? Start coming in five, and if some folks are late, we'll wait. and then we'll solve this in Ephesus when we're done. All right. Okay, so this word in Ephesus wasn't in, some folks say it wasn't in the original. I'm going to attempt here in the next 5 or 10 minutes to give you an entire class of text. This ad in newspapers where the guy was sitting in a chair in front of a speaker and it was just blowing back. That's what this is going to be like. So just letting you know. Textual criticism is the study of how we got the Bible. Okay? In other words, from Paul's pen to our hands, how did we get that text? Okay? Because that's thousands of years. And it's actually sort of a scientific study of how, you know, that first thing that Paul wrote got copied and preserved and copied and preserved and got down to the point where now modern scholars make a Bible translation and we're pretty comfortable that what we have in our Bibles is what Paul wrote, right? That's textual criticism. I always explain that because some people hear that word criticism and they think I'm somehow insulting the Bible. I'm being critical of the Bible. Oh, the Bible's terrible. No, that's not. Textual criticism is the study of how we got the text, okay? Primarily, it's how we got the Greek text, right? I have, if you guys are interested, I can hand these around. I have Greek texts that I like to teach from, and if you haven't seen the Greek text before, I'll do this. Here's a little show and tell off. This is a diglot. For those of you into big words, this is the whole Bible in original language. Here is the front half of it. Here is the Greek text. This is the passage we're in right now, marked with a ribbon. The back of it is the Old Testament in Hebrew. You guys can look at this. This is what Ephesians. I'll start it over here in case you're interested. This is what Ephesians looks like in Greek. Hebrew reads from right to left, okay. And If you pick up a Hebrew Bible, if you open this, you'll be at the end of it, okay? Because it goes from right to left, you have to open a Hebrew Bible here. Well, when they're combining it with a Greek New Testament, which reads from left to right, like English does, the Hebrew has to go on the back, because you have to open it from the back to read right to left. So it's kind of weird, but that's when you have languages that go sideways. You know, Greek used to be written, interestingly, okay, I'm getting way off topic, but that's okay. See, you guys pay $2, I give you $2.75 worth of class. That's how it goes here. Greek used to be written a long, long time ago, back when they first stole it from the Phoenicians. Greek was written like this. Pardon my side here, I'll try to get this. Greek was written, the first line they wrote like this, okay? Then they came right down, they wrote the next line like this. And then they came down, they wrote the next line like this. Then they came down and wrote the next line. That's how Greek was originally written. This is called boustrophedron, okay? That's the, if you want to impress anybody, you can say you learned a new vocabulary. This is boustrophedron. That literally means how the ox plows. If you've ever plowed, you know you don't go all the way to the end of 40 acres and stop and walk back and go again, right? You turn around where you're at and you head back up. So they call this how the ox plows. It's boustrophedron. Well, that's how Greek was originally written. Now, by the time of the New Testament, they'd gotten rid of this. And Greek was written just like English, so every line just went from left to right. Okay? Hebrew, on the other hand, and a lot of Semitic languages, they're the exact opposite. They're written right to left. Okay, so Hebrew is written, when you read it, you start at the right and you go to the left, and the words are written backwards. In other words, you know, we write love like this. If I was going to write that in Hebrew, I'd have to write it like this. Okay, that would be in Hebrew. I'd have to write it backwards. Okay, it starts from this side and moves forward. Okay, now the funny thing about Greek, pardon me? Yeah, it kind of is, yeah. The interesting thing about Greek in the New Testament, when Paul, I've mentioned this a couple times, Paul probably didn't write this by hand himself. Paul used what's called an amanuensis. It's like an executive assistant. I can't say secretary anymore. I was told that by my wife. You're not supposed to say secretary anymore. It's executive assistant. Administrative assistant. That right. Okay, well, good. Well, in honor of Administrative Assistance Day, Paul used this person called an amanuensis. And amanuensis, Paul would stand there and he would sort of dictate, and the amanuensis would write this. Now, frequently, Paul would write part of the letter, usually at the end, and he would even say, you know, see how I write, you know, in my own letter? And that was proof that you know, it wasn't just something this person made up, okay? Now, who the amanuensis was for Ephesians, we don't know. Might have been Tychicus. That's the name mentioned at the end, taking the letter. We really don't know. But Paul probably used an amanuensis, someone who wrote for him. But the way the book was written, in first sentence, when this stuff was written, it was all capital letters with no spaces. Okay, so you would have, Ephesians would have been, you know, it would have been like this. Paul and Apostle of Jesus. Okay, and so that's what you get. Okay, and then next line, Christ by the will. Okay, see, you can see that this is really different. Well, you can't see it all because I'm blocking you. So you see, this is hard to read. I mean, it's hard to read because of my chicken scratch. I'm trying to write quickly. But you can see that everything was capital letters, and it was all run together. There were no spaces. Now, our modern Greek text, the one you're going to see that's getting passed around, is written with upper and lowercase letters, just like we write English, and there's spaces in the words, and there's commas, and there's periods, and all this stuff. They didn't have that when Paul wrote this. So you can see that a long time ago, when you get a really ancient manuscript and you look at it, you've got to do some work. Plus, the handwriting was a little different. This is printed with nice, you know, it's a formal font, a Greek font, so everything looks the same. But, you know, the old manuscripts were handwritten. So, you know, somebody might make one letter look a little different than another guy might make that letter look. And it was all in capital letters, and there were no spaces. So you can see that early on, you got to do a lot of work. Well, what happened, excuse me, this thing would be written. Paul would dictate it. The amanuensis would do it. And then people would make copies. Okay, and they'd make copies, and they would make copies from other copies, right? You know, so they would get, and they always tried to make copies from the best copies they had. Okay, so now you have thousands and thousands of copies. Today we've unearthed I haven't unearthed any of them, but the archaeologists have. 5,680, I think it's four or five, full manuscripts or partial or fragments. The earliest dating fragment we have is about this big, and it's from the Gospel of John, and it was from about 175 AD. And if you figure John was written sometime between 60 and 90 AD, that's within 100 years of the original, okay? Yeah.
AD.
AD. Means Anno Domini.
Okay. Which is the year of our Lord?
Yeah, in the year of the Lord. Now, so when you write, a lot of folks think it means after death, but it doesn't. It's from the Latin Anno Domini.
I thought it was after the ascension.
No, but I haven't heard that one before. I've heard after death before because that works well in English because it's AD. Technically, if you say it correctly, you're supposed to say AD and then the year, Anno Domini 2009, in the year of the Lord 2009, okay? Whereas BC, which means before Christ, you say after the thing. So it would be 100 BC, 100 years before Christ. Most scholars nowadays, because they don't want to offend anyone, gosh, these scholars are so wonderful, they don't want to offend anyone, they don't use AD anymore. Because, gosh, if you said the year of the Lord, then that would mean that you're assenting to the fact that we build everything around the birth of Christ. And so you don't dare do that. We don't want to offend anyone. So they put CE, Common Era. See, Common Era is what we live in now.
Okay.
We don't live in the year of the Lord anymore. We live in the common era. Or common error, depending on how liberal you are.
They don't use BCE?
Yes, they do. Before the common era.
Okay, but is that before...
That takes the place of before Christ.
Of the BC?
Yeah.
Okay.
So BCE and CE.
CE.
Yeah.
Okay.
So you may see that in modern works and in academic works. Okay, so anyway, so you've got all these copies, and all this stuff comes along. Well, now somebody has to figure out... you know, how we, nowadays, we've got all these, got 5,000, some 5,600, some copies. We got to figure out which ones, because they don't all agree, okay? Now, they don't, yeah.
Is there a way you can cut down that error?
Oh, let me do that real quick. Okay, just listen to the music on hold, and I'll be right back. Okay, that should, I've turned it off, so that should turn off now in about 20 minutes, just in time for us to leave. Okay, so, oh my goodness, okay, A-N-O, A-N-N, A-N-N-O, well, if you guys, you tell them, because your spelling will be better than me. It was a song that Cal sang, right? Sally Field sang that. It's Latin. And I only took I took 4 years of Latin, but it was a long time ago, so my spelling's weak. Yeah. And so they have to decide, because all these things don't agree, okay? But not in big. I mean, I have to tell you, of all the stuff that we have, of all these copies, of all this stuff, 90% of them agree, okay? 10% that don't agree, it's really tiny things. It's misspelling. It's words reversed. Instead of Jesus Christ, it says Christ Jesus. Okay, or it's an occasional word left out here or there. But it's just minor stuff. Of that 10%, maybe 2%, there's some big disagreements. Okay, I mean like serious disagreements, like whether the front part of chapter 8 of the Gospel of John belongs there or not. Whether the whole half of chapter 16 of Mark belongs or not. Those are big ones, but that's a very tiny portion, right? The majority of things, like in this example here, the word in Ephesus is not in some of the manuscripts. And so we got to figure out, well, how do we figure out whether that should be in there or not? Did Paul write that or didn't he? Well, there's various schools of thought of how you figure this out. One idea is that the earliest manuscripts that we have must be the most correct because they're closer to when it was written. So that's one idea of how you figure it out. The other thing is that the majority of manuscripts that have a particular reading are probably correct because we would expect that early on, manuscripts that had errors would not be used to make copies, that people would only make copies from the best manuscripts. Does that make sense? So early on, people would because they could compare, they would say, oh, well, this one has a lot of errors. I'm going to get rid of that. That won't be my one I copy from. And so that the majority of manuscripts probably tell us what the most appropriate reading is. So those are the two ways of approaching it. Well, here, this word in Ephesus here is interesting because in Ephesus is not in the three earliest manuscripts that we have, okay? Not the earliest fragments or the earliest complete manuscripts. I think Elijah is showing up. The door is mysteriously opening on its own. If this was Passover, I'd be worried. I don't know if you want to close that or not, or if you want the air coming in, that's cool too. Whatever you want to do. So in this case, the three earliest complete manuscripts, found papyrus, Islands Papyrus, and it's notated, when they write it this way. They write P and then a little 46 up here, okay? So that's one. That's very old papyrus that we find, and the version of Ephesians in this one doesn't have in Ephesus in it, okay? Then the next one is the Hebrew word, the Hebrew letter Aleph. Pardon my Hebrew script here. Aleph, and that stands for Codex Sinaiticus. Okay, and the other earliest one is by the letter B, and that's Codex Vaticanus. This was an old manuscript discovery, old papyrus manuscript discovery. This is, and this really isn't one complete thing, it's different things together. Codex Sinaiticus is sort of an Indiana Jones story. There's this monastery in the Sinai, and this guy was out there, he was an archaeologist, he was staying at the monastery, and if you've seen pictures of this joint, it's like out in the middle of nowhere. It's in the Sinai Desert, and there isn't anything green anywhere close to this except a couple of trees at the monastery. And he was in the kitchen, and he noticed the cooks were throwing papyrus fragments into to heat the oven to bake the bread and everything, and he happened to look at the basket they were pulling out, and he pulled out a page, and it was a really, really old New Testament manuscript. And he went, uh-oh. So he kind of folded it up, stuck it in his little jacket, you know, went back to his room that night, went, holy moly, this is really old, right? But he figured if he made a big deal out of it, they wouldn't let him have it, right? Because the monastery isn't going to give up something that's that important. So he left the monastery, went back up, made a deal. This monastery happened to be a Russian Orthodox monastery, so he made a deal between Russia and the abbot of the monastery and whatnot that to get this manuscript on loan, to take it up to a museum, to study it and everything, and they would give the abbot a big fancy medal and a special title and everything, and he thought that was really cool, so they did this. So Codex Sinaiticus comes from that. Codex Vaticanus, the B symbol there, exactly that, comes from the Vatican. They found it down in the basement of the Vatican, and they found this and said, oh, this is a very ancient text, we need to study it, and the Vatican immediately said, no, I'm sorry, and they locked it up for a long period of time, and then they finally let some scholars come in and get a look at it. And these, all of these date from probably the 3rd to 4th century AD. So they were within several hundred years of the original writing, okay? None of these have the word in Ephesus in them. But these are only single manuscripts. Vaticanus is one manuscript. Sinaiticus, one manuscript. P46, one collection, okay? It's only one. Probably 85% of all the other manuscripts have in Ephesus in them. So the decision then is, what do we choose? Do we choose to follow three very ancient manuscripts that don't have it, or do we choose to follow 85% of all the manuscripts, a lot that are not that old, that are, you know, from 600 AD, from 1000 AD, do we choose to follow the majority of manuscripts to make our choice? It's a coin flip, but you can do certain things. And I think in the text here we can look. We can say, well, what happens if we look at this without the word in Ephesus? What if we say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are and faithful in Christ Jesus? That leaves kind of a gap there. And it really doesn't make sense to say, to the saints who are and the faithful in Christ Jesus. You know, grammar sort of tells you there's got to be something in that hole there, okay? So that's a huge argument to say that it probably said something there. Since that's the only word that we have in any of the manuscripts that fits there in Ephesus, it might tell us that that's the word that should be in there. Now, I'll get to your question in just a second. Let me finish my thought so I don't lose it. Some scholars who like the idea of not having Ephesus in there say that Paul left that intentionally blank. And so you could fill in whatever church you wanted to. And that, well, there's a certain logic to it. They believe, because the letter to the Ephesians was sent around to a lot of churches at the time. It was sent to Laodicea, to Galatia. It was sent around the joint a lot, right? They made copies, sent it around. That Paul intentionally left that blank and then sort of told Tychicus to go tell these guys, when you get to Laodicea, just fill in your name. You get to Ephesians, just fill in your name there at Ephesus, right? The problem with that argument is, well, I think it's kind of lame, but it's from silence. We have nothing to prove. That's purely conjecture. The grammar really requires something go in there, and to think that Paul left a blank, which he didn't do in any other writing that we have, I think is a difficult argument to validate. Okay, question.
Yeah, I was going to say, if you left out the word and you just said to the saints who
You can't leave out the word and, because there's no debate on that not being in the original text.
So the word and is there.
Right. Everybody agrees that every word in that verse is in the original text, except for in Ephesus. And the Greek there is in Epheso. It's a preposition in. The word in Greek is really close to how you spell the word in English. It's epsilon nu, it's en in Greek, and in English it's in, and it means the same thing, in and n, right? So that word in, and then the word Ephesus, or epheso there in the Greek. So I'm of the belief that it belongs in there. One, because I happen to be of the group of folks that think that while it's really good that we have these texts, and they're very old and we should pay attention to them, they're only one text, and we should really base our textual decisions on a larger amount of data to choose. And since the overwhelming amount of data says that Ephesus should be there, then I'm comfortable with that. If we put Ephesus in there, if we say that the text says in Ephesus, which I think we should, then that gives us even stronger reason to believe that Paul wrote this, and he wrote it in Rome intentionally to give it to the church at Ephesus, knowing that it would probably go to Laodicea and a few of these other places, but his intention was in Ephesus. And then it makes sense, because then a lot of the stuff that he talks about in Ephesians is applicable to the church in Ephesus. The arguments between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, some of the stuff there is really applicable if it was intended to be in Ephesus. So I don't believe that the guys that say Paul didn't write this. I think Paul wrote this, and I think that Paul wrote it specifically for Ephesus, so I think that that phrase should be in there. Okay? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The ones that were the most accurate, you know? So maybe when it didn't say in Ephesus, but why would it be just discarded unless somebody passed on and didn't say how important it was? You were saying they were throwing
right.
it in the fire.
Yeah, they were throwing old manuscripts. Part of it was that. Yeah, the two reasons why you would discard a manuscript is because it had errors in it, or that it was worn out. See, this stuff was written on papyrus, and it was written on vellum, animal hide. And so...
Like old books, if they get
musty. Right. And a lot of times, things got worn out because they got used a lot. You know, if you had a manuscript that was really used a lot, it was going to get worn out quicker. Yeah, I mean, you guys know that. If you got a Bible, you know, when you were in college as a gift or something, and you've had that, boy, that's going to be worn. It's going to be written in, all dog-eared and everything. And so it just wears out the more you use it. And you know, if you got something else, if you got, you know, I don't know, some book that you don't read anymore, that's probably in really good condition just sitting there on the bookshelf, right? So another thing, the argument for the majority of manuscripts is that the really good ones were worn out, so they had to be recopied a lot more. So there are a variety of arguments. I just happen to come from the majority text school myself. That's what I believe. But if there was somebody here who was a critical text person, they would probably argue against me. They'd agree with me on Ephesus, but they'd argue against the tradition of how we figure out. Okay, now, then what happens here is we've got then Paul writing this, and he's writing it to the saints. For those of you playing along in Greek, tois agios, so it's the saints, the holy ones, right? So this is written to believers, okay? There's some discussion in Ephesians when you're reading it, well, maybe there were unbelievers. Well, it could be a 50-50 group. Well, maybe it's... No, Paul says up front that he's writing this to the saints who are faithful in Jesus Christ. So he's augmenting that idea. These aren't just, you know, folks that are showing up on Sunday. These are the saints, the holy ones. That word, the word we use for saints is the Greek word holy. And it means those people who are consecrated, those people who are set apart, okay? The hagioi, the holy ones. So Paul is saying they're not only holy, they're not only consecrated, set apart, they're faithful in Christ Jesus. So that means that they're holy and they're living their life that way. They're faithful to the gospel. So this book is written to believers. That's really important, because as you start to understand the application of this stuff, sometimes you read it and you go, oh, well, if it's written to a believer, it's going to mean something different than if it's written to an unbeliever. Well, Paul's telling us he's writing to believers here, okay? Yeah.
One other point on that. I was thinking, could you say to the saints who are, and you know how in English sometimes we don't want to be too repetitive, we say to the saints who are, that means who are saints, and drop out who are again. So to the saints who are and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So they are saints and they are faithful.
Well, the particular construction, Paul, remember you asked about the word and? Paul uses that word "and" there, and you'll see in just a second that he's going to use even small words are important to Paul, and their use or their misuse, you know, lack of use, tells us something. When Paul uses that word "and" there in this particular structure, those of you who've got an interlinear, you see the "ousin" there, which is those who are, tois ousin, those who are, an attributive participle. And then we have "in Ephesus," and then we have "kai pistois," in Christo Jesu. That "and," "kai" is the Greek word for "and," okay? So the word "and." So they are in Ephesus, the holy ones, who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's linking being a saint and holy and being faithful. It's the same thing. It's almost as if he was...
That's what I'm saying. Right. He's linking who are saints and who are faithful.
Right, but he's saying that it's one group, and that group are faithful saints. That might be a better way for me to say it. Yeah, faithful saints. Well, they're, but particularly in Ephesus. Right. He's writing to those. Now, there is an application, as with all of Scripture, to saints of all times. I mean, we're all saints, right? And so this has application to us. But we're not the saints he was originally writing this to, because none of us... Anybody here born in Ephesus, first century? Okay, I didn't think. Just checking. Yeah, you probably were, Mac. Yeah. But it's important here that it excludes... non-believers. The way he structures this, it's saints, it's believers. This is important when we get over into chapters 4 and 5 and 6.
Yeah, just like and, you're saying how English is worded, the order is different, but like in other languages, you might have put that who are saints, to those who are saints.
Right, well in Greek you can put it in any order you want, but we know the function of the words because Greek has the little markers on them. Greek's an inflected language. Verse 2, "A grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now here's something interesting. This comes across in English as well as in Greek. So we can talk about it completely in English here. There's that preposition there, from, right? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That preposition is only used once. That's important. It says that in Paul's mind, he sees God and Jesus Christ as the same unit. And I'll tell you why. The same thing works in English. That's why this is so cool to see. Same way as it works in Greek, it works in English. If we repeat a preposition, it means the two entities are separate. If we only have the preposition once, it means the two entities are the same. Example. If I tell you guys that for Christmas I got a gift from my mom and dad, okay, from, preposition once, my mom and dad. If I say for Christmas I got a gift from my mom and from my dad, then that's two gifts. You see how that works? Preposition twice, two gifts. Preposition once, one gift. Mom and dad together gave me a gift. From mom and from dad means I got a gift from mom, I got a gift from dad. You see how the language works? So Paul here only uses the preposition once. So he says that grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sees God the Father and Jesus Christ as the same unit. Okay?
If he wanted to, like you were saying about a gift from your mother and a gift from your father, so how, if Paul wanted to, you know, if he wanted to show two,
he would repeat the preposition. He would say, from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. He would have to repeat both the preposition, and he would have to repeat the pronoun, our, you know, from our Lord Jesus Christ, from God our Father. He'd have to. So now, what does this mean? It doesn't mean that Paul is teaching Trinitarian theology, but what it does mean is that Paul thinks that Jesus Christ and God the Father are the same unit. They're separate individuals, but they're the same unit. That's huge, because Paul, who tells us in his letters that he is a good Jewish boy, he is a rabbi's rabbi, he's a Pharisee's Pharisee. Well, Judaism every day says the Shema. Wow. Shema Israel, Eloheinu Adonai Echad. They said God is one. So for Paul to say that Jesus and God are equal That's huge, because Paul is a blatant monotheist.
But is he saying that they're one?
That's what Paul, and I don't think that Paul, this is my take on it. I don't think Paul's intentionally sitting down going, okay, I have to teach a point of Trinitarian theology here. Mm-hmm. I think Paul's mind is so just inculcated with the truth that God, that Jesus is God, mm-hmm. and God is God, mm-hmm. that it's impossible for him to have written this letter in any other way than it just flows out of it automatically. When you say God, you got Jesus. When you say Jesus, you got God. Because in the next section, we'll see that we'll start next week, Paul delineates between God the Father and the work of God the Son and the work of God the Holy Spirit. Paul particularly, and he uses a grammatical a device here to separate what God's done for us, right? God has called us, has chosen us in Christ, that the Son has redeemed us in his blood, and that the Holy Spirit seals us. Well, Paul separates those three things out. But here in this sentence, Paul is just saying God and Jesus are the same thing. So, and that's a big deal when you think about that. Here was a first century Jewish guy who was trained as a Pharisee. He would not have, you know, Pharisees didn't say that God had a bunch of other folks who were God. Pharisees said there was God. In fact, that's why Paul persecuted the church, because one of the reasons was he thought that the Christians were blaspheming, right? I mean, you read John 8 where Jesus says, before Abraham I was, and before Abraham was I am. Jesus used the sacred name of God there. Jesus claimed to be God, and in that story you read what the crowd did to him. They picked up rocks. They were going to stone him right there. So you can see that this equating Jesus with God is a big deal. And I don't think Paul could have written this any other way, because that was how his mind worked on this passage. But we can understand that by looking at the text and seeing that preposition isn't repeated there. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
He also wanted to persecute them because they claimed that Jesus was the Messiah.
Right.
Right.
Well, the Pharisees were really natty kind of guys, you know, from back 400 years before Jesus was around, back in the Maccabean Revolt. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were just at each other, and they were killing each other. When the Pharisees got in power, they killed the Sadducees. When the Sadducees got in power, they killed the Pharisees. And all that sort of nastiness came hundreds of years. It was at the New Testament time, and so it was natural for a Pharisee to just go out there and want to grind down anybody that was blaspheming, mm-hmm. for whatever reason. And Paul just took it to the church, right? Mm-hmm. That was just because these guys were wrong. And it took God knocking him off the horse, mm-hmm. to say, dude, come on, what's going on? Why are you persecuting me? Mm-hmm. You know. So Paul clearly here sees that God the Father and Jesus. So Paul tells us he's an apostle, not of his own accord, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. He tells us that he's writing to the city of Ephesus, specifically to the believers in Ephesus, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us that grace and peace that he wishes them comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're equal. Okay? He tells us all that in two verses. It may take us 20 weeks to get through this. You're right. Okay, yeah, one last thing.
We were just talking about our study at work about how if you have the Son, you have the Father. And if you don't, those that don't have the Son don't have the Father. And you're talking about that spirit of Antichrist. You know, those that don't say Jesus is God.
Right, and that's, John makes a big point out of that. You know, you confess that Jesus is God, and, well, specifically that Jesus is Messiah. You know, and the folks that Jesus got after in the Gospels were the guys that said, you're not Messiah. And he pronounced the unpardonable sin, the punishment on that generation of Jews who not only claimed he wasn't Messiah, but who claimed that he did God's work by the power of Satan. That's what completely got him in trouble. So, yeah. Okay, next week we'll pick up where we left off.
Very good, John.
How far are we going next week?